Take your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Will you do that? And since now I have the pulpit, I can say that Brother Bue will always look older than me. So Hebrews chapter 12 is where your Bibles are open. It's great to be back at Ambassador Baptist College, and I know that you're excited. I know you freshmen are here, and this is all new and all different to you, but I know that God has a great plan in store for you as you put your shoulder to the grindstone and accomplish His will for your life. And I remember the days of first coming to Ambassador in 1991, and we were over in the old campus. We were there. It was the third year of the school's existence. Many of us guys were staying down in the dorm, which was underneath the main building, and we didn't have, for those of you guys that have the nice plush dorms out here, we didn't have a sewer system until about November of that year, and all kinds of bureaucracy and red tape. We had to walk about a quarter of a mile to a church, or upstairs in the building, or back to the third dorm if we wanted to use the facilities or shower or anything like that. So we had real missions training. But I remember the days where there was a preaching in the opening revivals, and I remember the prayer meetings, and I remember how God used to work in our hearts. And I'll tell you, these are exciting days for you. And if you'll get in the right spot and let the Lord mold your heart, and you'll let your heart be what it ought to be, I'll tell you, God will do a work in your heart that you'll not soon forget. I hope and pray that you will do just that. Let your heart be what God wants it to be, and you'll be in the position where you can hear God and listen to Him and respond rightly to Him. We're going to have a great week this week, and I'm looking forward to just mixing and mingling and spending time with your students. It's good to see many old faces returning, and I'm looking to hear what God has done in your hearts this summer, and I'm looking to meeting all of those of you that are freshmen, those that have just come in. We're going to have a great time together, and I want to say to you that I'm available to you. We'll be eating in the lunchroom throughout the week, and we'll be mixing and mingling in the student center and spending time in the alumni commons and spending time with you. And if there's any way that we can be a help to you, we want to be that to you. And I know that I speak for Brother Jaspers as well on that subject. Hebrews chapter 12, would you stand please out of respect for God's Word? Hebrews chapter 12 in the Word of God. The Bible says in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Father, how we pray tonight that you would do something that would be unusual and miraculous and supernatural. And we depend upon two things for this, Lord. We depend upon your word as it's preached. And I pray that it would go right to the heart and right to the conscience. Lord, we depend upon your spirit. We know, Holy Spirit, that it's you that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. And so I pray that in your own and supernatural power, you would remove me and my flesh out of the way and you would take over this service. I pray that in the hearts of those that are gathered here, you would move in their heart to remove any flesh out of their way so that the Spirit of God can have full free reign and course in this place. Lord, we know that our days are numbered and our time is so very short. We know that this may very well be the last opening revival or even the last service that we could ever hear. Lord, we realize that the judgment seat of Christ is coming and we want to be able to stand at the judgment seat of Christ unashamed. And so I pray that we would not trifle with you. I pray that we would not play games tonight, but in any way that you speak to our hearts, and mine included, I pray that you'd give us the courage and the character to respond rightly. We'll thank you for what you do now because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was 1998. My wife and I had just been married. We'd gone out on our honeymoon and been out in a few meetings, and we'd come back home and we're spending a few days at my mom and dad's house, and I remember sitting on the bed of the guest room, my wife and I were talking, and all of a sudden, my mom appeared in the doorway. Her face was ashen, flushed from color. I looked into her eyes, and I knew that something was wrong. I said, "Mom, what's wrong?" She said, "I just got off the phone with your sister, Danae." She said, "Your sister, Danae, has cancer." 4 years later, after a valiant fight with that cancer, God took my sister home. I'm sure that many of you here tonight can stand and testify either directly or indirectly how your life has been affected by cancer. It's a disease of epidemic proportions. It's spread across the countryside and around the world. in an unparalleled and in an unhindered way. We still at this point have found no cure for cancer. We've found better ways to treat it. We've improved our ways to deal with it, but we still have found no cure for cancer. And I'm sure that if you've lost a loved one tonight, just the mention of the disease brings up a lump in your throat. Maybe tears well up in your eyes. Maybe you remember all the emotions, the highs and the lows, and the times when you thought maybe there was a clean bill of health, and maybe the doctor gave a good report, and then when you heard the news that it was a fatal, malignant kind of cancer, and maybe you remember the time when your loved one was gone. Not an easy thing. A very difficult disease. But I believe this. The subject that we're dealing with tonight is far more serious. I'm preaching to you on the sin of bitterness. And tonight, for a few moments, I'd like to preach to you on the subject worse than cancer. I certainly don't mean to demean or undermine any struggle that you may have gone through directly or indirectly because of the disease. But I believe that this sin of bitterness is so deadly. It's so devastating to one's spirit and to one's own spiritual testimony. It unless it is checked and brought under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless His forgiveness is received, and unless His forgiveness is granted, that cancer of bitterness will spread, and it will fill the body, and it will ruin relationships, and it will destroy and defile, and it will deaden, and I believe it will hinder and limit someone's cause and effectiveness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight I want to just show you a few simple principles that the Bible gives us as to how to deal with this thing called bitterness. How to deal with this sin that is so even much more, I believe, prevalent than cancer in our society today. I heard of a preacher some years ago who was pastoring a church in the Midwest. He said every month he would preach on the subject, on bitterness or on forgiveness, because it's rife in our churches. We're humans. We get hurt. And I say it's not a sin to be hurt. It's human to be hurt. There are those in this room who at some point or another, in some way or another, in some fashion or another, you've been hurt. Maybe right now you're in the throes of it. Maybe the wound is wide open. Maybe it's still trying to heal. Maybe it's been healing for a while and then opened all over again. I want you to understand tonight that it's human to be hurt. It's not a sin to be hurt. But are you listening to me? It is a sin to harbor that hurt. It is a sin not to deal with that hurt. It is not a sin not to let the balm of Gilead settle down deep in the wound and go down deep in the pores and permeate the body. It is a sin to harbor that hurt and every once in a while open the wound so that others can see. And every once in a while let others see that hurt and see how deeply it's gone. I want you to know that that hurt can be healed if you'll come to the right person. And that hurt can be healed if you'll let the blood of Jesus do its effectual work. The Bible says it still cleanseth us from all sin. And so tonight I want to preach to you on the sin of bitterness and show you from the Bible what God has to say. Notice please verse 14. The Bible says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. He gives us here in verse 14 the beginning of the thought. The beginning of the idea. As he lays the groundwork, he says, follow peace with all men. Do you know it's godly to be a peacemaker? It is ungodly to be a troublemaker. Do you know that? And I know that there are times when something must be dealt with or an issue must be met head on. But I'll tell you, it is ungodly to go behind backs and ungodly to sow discord and ungodly. The Bible says it's listed on last on God's abomination list. It's ungodly for some young person here at Ambassador Baptist College not to deal with the sin of bitterness and to harbor it against some RA or some teacher and you've had it for the last two or three semesters. The Bible says, follow peace with all men and holiness. Now, God's dealing with two directions. He's dealing with our vertical relationship, holiness, which also affects our horizontal relationship. And He's talking about peace. I can't know peace unless I get it from the Lord, unless I keep my mind stayed on Him. But if I have the peace of God, it's going to affect my horizontal relationships. And so I want to ask you tonight, are you following peace with all men? He lays the groundwork and he says it's right, it's good, it's godly to seek to be right with God and be right with man. I can't tell you and emphasize enough how much this is old-fashioned revival truth. Back in the turn of the century in the 1900s, there was a Welsh revival that began to spread across the country and the island of Wales. It actually took such deep root that it spread all around the world, even down to Borneo and over to China and in places in America and all throughout Europe. But do you know what the message of that revival was? It was this: get right with God, get right with man. Do you know what they would do, Brother Dietrich? They would put up a poster or a banner behind the preacher. And do you know what the banner would say? Get right with God, get right with man. That was the two-pronged focus of those revival meetings. And I can tell you it's the two-pronged focus of this revival meeting. We want you to be able at the end of this week and even at the end of this night to get down on your knees and ask God to forgive you for the bitterness that you have towards your mom or dad. Ask God to forgive you for the bitterness that you have towards your brother or sister or towards your preacher back home or towards someone that did you wrong or didn't pay some debt that they owed you. We want you to be able to be right with God vertically and right with man horizontally. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, he continues his thought in verse 15. He says, looking diligently. Let me say, ladies and gentlemen, that this matter of keeping our lives clean and pure and free from bitterness, it's not passive. It's very active. If you're going to get right with God, and I'm going to get right with God, if we're going to mend our human relationships, it's going to take a good bit of due diligence, looking diligently. The Bible says in the book of 2 Peter chapter number 1 that we're to give all diligence and add to our faith. The Bible says in Hebrews or Proverbs chapter 4 that we're to keep our heart with all diligence. Here it says we're to look diligently. Notice what he says, verse 15. Look at diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now I've thought a lot about what this means, failing of the grace of God. There are some that would like you to believe this idea of failing of the grace of God has to do with losing your salvation. Now we know as Bible students that is an impossibility. We know that we're kept by the power of God. We know the Bible clearly states that we're in the hand of the Lord Jesus and the hand of the Father. So failing the grace of God cannot mean that you lose your salvation. Then what does it mean? What does it mean? I believe it means this. I, as a saved individual, as a child of God, have been the recipient of God's amazing grace. All of my sins, and all of yours if you've been saved, all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been completely wiped clean. The Bible says that the handwriting of ordinances that was against us were nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. The Bible says that all our sin was separated from us as far as the east is against the west. It tells us in Psalm 103 that God is merciful and He'll not remember us or deal with us after our iniquity. It says in another portion of Psalms that He's buried our sins in the deepest part of the sea. They tell us that the Mariana Trench in the ocean is 35,000 feet deep. And they say that that is the deepest part of the sea. It may be, it may not. But I'll tell you where my sins are. Buried down deep in the deepest part of the sea. And don't you know God put up a sign that said no fishing allowed. Boy, I mean this thing of God's amazing grace is wonderful. And you remember what it was to have the burden of your sin lifted. I remember what it was when I first got saved. And oh, I've thought about that many times since. Now watch. If I have received this amazing grace and this amazing forgiveness, and I don't offer it to someone for something that they've done to me, I've failed of the grace of God. And if it were not potential, it wouldn't even be mentioned in Hebrews 12. But it is a potential. It's potential for every single person in this room, from the student to the faculty members. It is a potential to fail of the grace of God. And God says, looking diligently, if you want to follow peace with all men and you want to follow this path of holiness and be right with God and right with man, then you're going to have to look diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Notice verse 15. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. Now I can tell you I've only had a home, a real home, a permanent home, a home not on wheels for about a little over a year and a half, something thereabouts. I never realized, Brother Jaspers, all that would be involved in having a home. Since 2000, our families traveled in a trailer. Before that, we just stayed wherever the preachers would put us. But well, we got a home in 2007, and I never realized all the yard work and upkeep and home improvements and all the repairs that were necessary with the home. And I learned something else, Brother Scoville. There's this wonderful little plant called weeds. They grow. A couple of years ago here in North Carolina, we experienced a severe drought, but apparently the weeds didn't get the memo. Because, I mean, they still grew. I mean, we put plastic down. We pulled those weeds up by the root. We covered them. We sprayed. We did everything we could to keep those weeds out, and still they grew. You know, that's a lot like bitterness. It's going to come up. It's going to find a crack in your armor somewhere. It's going to grow up somewhere, and a lot of times it'll spring up when you least expect it. You may have put that thing under the blood a long time ago, and you may have dealt with it a long time ago, but somehow it's going to come up, maybe because of a sight or a sound or maybe some experience or maybe some fragrance or something will trigger that in your mind, and those emotions will all flood, and unless you deal with it and put it back underneath the blood, it will grow, and it will go freely. And it will grow rapidly. So God says we're to look diligently, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and watch it, thereby many be defiled. You see, these weeds grow, and you know what they let off? They let off their own pollen, and they let off their own seeds. Pretty soon it spreads. And it's not just something that's localized, it's all over the yard. And not just all over the yard, but it's all over the neighbor's yard. And not just all over the neighbor's yard, but all over the neighborhood. And if you and I do not keep diligent watch over our own heart, I can guarantee you this, that bitterness will spread to our family and to our ministries and to our dorm room and to our classroom and to everyone that we come in contact with. This bitterness will ruin and mar and wreck and ruin lives. Notice verse number 16. After he tells us what we need to be aware of, he gives us a very specific example. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator. He said, preacher, I thought tonight we were dealing with the sin of bitterness, not fornication. Listen to me carefully. If there's a young man in this place who has yielded to fornication over the summer, or you've gotten alone with a girl and necked and petted and carried on, or maybe you've yielded to some seductive place on the internet or on television, I'll guarantee you this, it is not a matter of if you might be bitter, you're already bitter. I believe that bitterness is the root and fornication is just a natural byproduct. Somebody says, I can't have what I really want, and so I'm going to get what I really want. And they break out of the boundaries that God has set up. Verse number 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Someone says, well, preacher, I thought we were preaching against bitterness tonight and dealing with bitterness tonight. We are. But if you're profane in your lips or profane in your life, mark it down. It's not a matter of if you might someday become bitter, you're already bitter. Why? Because profanity in your lips or life, that is a fruit, and bitterness is the root. Verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who, watch it, for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Tonight I want to just give you three injunctives from the Bible that will help us better understand how to deal with this matter of bitterness. Number one. I believe God is saying in these verses and others that we will examine, number one, the first step in dealing with bitterness, we must diagnose it. Would you say that with me tonight? Diagnose it. Would you say it again? Diagnose it. And once more, diagnose it. God wants us to diagnose whether or not we have it. Now I want you to answer this question. Am I bitter? Take your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, please. I want you to notice what God says in Genesis chapter 25 concerning this very, very serious matter of bitterness. In Genesis chapter 25, the scripture tells us in verse number 24, the story of Jacob and Esau's birth. Verse 24, Genesis 25, and when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them, and the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Now, if you don't pardon my saying so, I just have to say, I like Esau already. He was my kind of a guy. You know, he was a hunter. He knew the difference between a rifle and a shotgun. You do know the difference between a rifle and a shotgun, I hope. But he was a guy that knew where Cabela's was and where Bass Pro Shop was. He was a man sort of a man. He wasn't the kind of guy that sat inside all day. He was an outdoor, rugged kind of a guy. He liked, no doubt, to play sports. He was the kind of fellow that just appealed to even so, the Bible says he was his father's favorite. Isaac loved Esau. Verse number 27, it says, the boys grew and Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. If you don't mind my saying so, I already don't really care that much for Jacob. Jacob's the kind of guy that's a homebody. He spends so much time inside, he doesn't know what it is to have bronze skin. You know, he doesn't want to get outside too much. He's probably inside all day playing his Wii. And notice what the scripture says in verse 28. It says, and Isaac loved Esau. Now, he was a man's kind of a man. He was his dad's favorite. It says, and Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, I probably shouldn't jump all over Jacob's case tonight, but all of a sudden now, there's two strikes against Jacob. Not only is he a homebody, he likes to spend all day inside playing video games, but he's a mama's boy. The Bible says that Rebekah loved Jacob. Verse 29. It says, and Jacob sod pottage. Strike three. Now, sir, I speak carefully because I know Brother Dallas is in the back. But if all you do is like to spend all day inside the kitchen and sit down and watch the Food Channel every chance you get and get a new recipe off of MarthaStewart.com, there's a problem. If you don't mind my saying so, that's probably the way Jacob was. He'd go from the Wii to his mama's apron strings. And from there, he'd go to help her stirring a little something in the kitchen. And he'd come home and he was the kind of guy, you know, you just kind of wonder about him. Now, later in life, we see that he really was a man's man. But, you know, from the very get-go, when the Bible first talks about him, you kind of wonder if his fingers were curled in the wrong direction. You know what I'm saying? But the Bible says, honestly, Brother Dallas, no offense. The Bible says here in Genesis 20:25 that he sod pottage, and that word pottage in the Hebrew, it means southwestern chili. He was a pretty good cook and he knew how to make it. And the Bible says in verse 29 that Esau came from the field and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, he said, feed me this day, for I am faint. Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. You know, here comes Esau. You know, whenever a man thinks he's going to die of starvation, he probably has a few more days left in him. But you know, there's not, ladies, listen to me, there's not a whole lot you can do with a hungry man. That's why it would be good for you ladies just to learn how to cook a few dishes. You know, get the hamburger helper out, because someday you're going to be married and he's going to become stumbling home after preaching a meeting, and he's going to need somebody to make him something in the kitchen. And if he doesn't, those will be his last few breaths. But the Bible says here that Esau says, feed me with this same red pottage. Maybe Jacob had made it before. Maybe Esau had it before. It didn't really matter, because Esau was hungry and Jacob had food. At verse number 31, Jacob gets that little mischievous brotherly twinkle in his eye. And he says, oh, I have something you want? Well, isn't that interesting? Because you have something I want. Esau thinks to himself, what could you possibly want that I have? Notice verse number 31. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. Now, ladies and gentlemen, he wasn't at the point to die. Again, he probably had a few extra miles left in him. But watch this. Esau, though he was not bitter in Genesis chapter 25, he was laying the groundwork for his bitterness. Now, birthright might not mean much to you and me here in Western culture, but it meant a great deal to those that lived in Middle Eastern culture. It had three specific connotations. First of all, it had the idea of the passing down from one generation to the next, the rule over all the land, the Adamic rule, where God said to go in and be fruitful and multiply. And this was now God's opportunity, or Isaac's opportunity, to pass down to his oldest son, who was always supposed to be the heir of the birthright, that rule over all of the land. It had a second connotation, and it was a spiritual connotation, in that it was a passing down of the spiritual leadership from one generation to the next. A passing down of that spiritual leadership. Before there was an Aaronic priesthood, there was a passing down from each generation to the next. That spiritual rule over the family and that spiritual leadership. It had a third connotation. And it was the passing down from one generation to the next, the messianic prophecy, the looking forward to, and the coming of Jesus Christ the Messiah. So that every woman from Eve who had received the proto-evangelium that said the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, every godly woman from Eve all the way down was looking and hoping and praying that if she bore the man-child, that man-child would be the Son of God. And don't you know that the birthright had very great significance? But will you notice, please, verse number 32? And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" You see, Esau's focus was totally all about him. It was a selfish focus. It was a fleshly focus. It was a temporal focus. It was an immediate focus. It had nothing to do with what was spiritual. And the Bible says in verse 32, "What profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Would you look this way, please? I don't believe that Esau was bitter. But I believe he was in the very state that some in this room right now are. He was laying the groundwork for bitterness. You say, "Preacher, what do you mean?" Watch this. At a moment's time, when he should have used some spiritual sense, watch it, he despised that which was spiritual and eternal. And he exalted that which was temporal and fleshly. Again, he was not bitter. I don't believe any great circumstance had happened in his life to make him bitter. But hear this, he was laying the groundwork for bitterness. Why? Again, he despised that which was spiritual and eternal, and he exalted that which was temporal and fleshly. Just exactly what some in this room have been doing. I wonder this summer, if I were to follow you around, I wonder if I'd follow you around on visitation. I wonder if I'd follow you around with tracts in your pocket. I wonder if I'd follow you around and see you down on your knees at any time this summer in prayer. I wonder if I had followed you around this summer, if I would have found you ever spending great deals of time in the Word of God, seeking to lay up treasure in heaven. Everywhere I go, I find Christians that are so filled to the brim with apathy, and they're living with a passion for the things of this life, and living with a passion for a new car, and living with a passion for an almighty dollar, even though we've been shown how clearly and how quickly it can vanish away in recent days. They're living with a passion for the approval of men, and living with a passion for a little bit of a pat on the back. Living with a passion for the things of this life that are fleshly and temporal and that will vanish with the smoke of time. I want to ask, are you living with a passion for another answer to prayer? Are you living with a passion for a God-centered focus? Are you living with a passion for a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for another soul? Are you living with a passion for some new truth or a memorized verse? Are you living with a passion to have your relationships on this earth right and your relationship with the Lord right? Or are you living just for a sorry mess of southwestern Chile? Esau did. Notice Genesis chapter 27. In Genesis chapter 27, the Bible says in verse number 2 that Isaac is speaking to Esau. He said, "Behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver and thy bow, and go out to the field and take me some venison." And make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. So Esau goes out into the field and ready for another day out in the hunt. He's going to get some venison. He's going to bring it home. He's going to cook it. He's going to make it for his father, and it's going to be very good. But Rebekah overhears Isaac's conversation. Isaac is old, his eyesight is dim, and Rebekah, cunning and deceitful as she is, slips over to Jacob, who she loves, and she says, "Jacob, you're going to come with me. I want you to go out and kill one of the goats out in the pasture. I want you to take that goat and we'll take the meat and I'll prepare it so that it tastes like venison." Jacob says, "Mom, what about me?" He says, "I don't sound like Esau. I don't feel like Esau. Esau's a hairy man, and Isaac, my father, is going to feel me, and he's going to hear me, and he's going to know that I'm Jacob and pronounce a curse upon me." And Rebekah, she says, "Let your curse be upon me." And so Rebekah it just continues to press for her own agenda. And she sends Jacob out, and he gets this goat and he kills it. They take the meat of the goat, and Rebekah prepares it like it's venison. And they take the skin of that goat and they put it all over Jacob's arms and all over Jacob's neck. And Jacob comes in before his father with this meat. And he says, "Hey, Dad." "Hey, Dad, it's me, Esau." Isaac says, "You back so soon? How could you have been back so soon?" He has a chance to tell the truth. I wonder if there's a young man in here and God's given you a chance to tell the truth to your dad or to your mom or somebody in authority, and you've told him a lie. He says, "Well, the Lord blessed me." Something worse than a lie is to drag God in on it. He says, "Well, he says, you kind of sound like Jacob. Come here and let me feel you." And so he draws near, and Isaac reaches out and feels his arms and he feels his neck. I must say, Esau must have been one hairy dude. He says, "Well," he says, you feel like Esau. He ate of the meat, and he says, "Well, it tastes like venison." And he gives the blessing to Jacob. I don't think that Rebekah realized that her deceit would cause Jacob to flee, and never from this chapter again would she see her own son that she loved. But it did. Jacob goes into his room and immediately begins to pack his bags, because he knows the fireworks will just about begin. And now in Genesis chapter 27, Esau comes back. Esau comes back and he says in verse number 31, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me." And Isaac, his father, said unto him, "Who art thou?" And he said, "I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau." And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him, yea, and he shall be blessed." And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." Now often, Brother Spencer, I've read this chapter and I just kind of shake my head and I say, I'll tell you, Esau got the short end of the stick. Something's wrong here. This isn't right. And though I don't understand it completely, I can tell you this. The blessing was somehow inextricably linked to the birthright. And because Esau had despised his birthright, that which was spiritual, God did not let him have his blessing. And his blessing was now forfeited to his own brother Esau. And Esau is crying. Watch it. Though Esau was not bitter in Genesis 25, I believe in Genesis 27 he became bitter. Notice verse 41. It says, "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother.'" Does it sound bitter to you? Now I want to ask you this question. Are you bitter? We shouldn't get bitter. We know better than to be bitter, but we become bitter many times. I've seen it in my short time in evangelism. I've observed it in families and in churches, and I've seen how it wrecks and ruins. I've seen children get bitter at their parents. Maybe because they make some geographical move, or maybe because they begin to develop some strong convictions and they begin to set the standards and lay the law down in their home, and young people don't like that have been used to something other than that, and they get bitter at mom and dad. Maybe they get bitter at mom and dad because mom and dad aren't doing right. No doubt there are some young people here, and your mom and dad have made choices, perhaps even to divorce, and that's ruined your life, and it's caused such upheaval, and instead of dealing with that and plunging it beneath the blood, you've gotten bitter at mom, or at dad, or at both. Maybe because mom and dad do not treat you in the right way, or they do not deal with you the way the scriptures would have them deal with you, and they're always pampering you, and instead of growing a love towards them, you have a growing resentment towards that. I've seen children get bitter at mom and dad. I've seen parents get bitter at children, maybe because their children do not do what they're told to do, and maybe they rear their children in a way that would honor the Lord, give them some guiding principle, and their child grows up and gets out of the house when they're 18 or 19, and they summarily take all of the principles that mom and dad have taught them, and they cast them to the wind. And I've seen parents get bitter at their children. I've seen husbands get bitter at their wives. Boy, the wife maybe doesn't keep herself up the way she used to and doesn't really care about herself personally or her house, and she lets things go. And many times a husband can become bitter at the wife. Maybe the wife becomes bitter at the husband. I know that there are married students here tonight, and maybe it's because you feel like your husband is always gone and never at home. And when he is, you always have to talk to him through a newspaper. Or if he is at home, you can't get his attention unless you grab the remote and set it down. And he just doesn't seem to give you the undivided attention that he used to when you were dating and before you were married and when you were first married. And sometimes wives become bitter at their husbands. I've seen it. I've seen church members get bitter at each other. They shouldn't. We know better. But how often does it happen where somebody says something that's offensive or does something that is offensive or says or does something that is not right, and it causes a rift and it causes a problem, and they come to church and they sit in the same building and under the same roof and they sing the same songs and hear the same preaching and pray the same prayers. But when fellowship time comes, the one will shake hands all the way around the church to avoid the other, and then they'll seat summarily on the other side of the auditorium. I've seen students get bitter at teachers. Shouldn't happen. Maybe it's because something that a teacher says. Maybe it's because the conviction that a teacher lays down. Maybe it's because some decision that a teacher makes, and that student just begins to grow with a cancer of bitterness, and that root springs up, and maybe it's unseen at first, and maybe it's not very visible. I wonder if somehow there may be some teachers who may be bitter at a student. Oh, it shouldn't happen. We're God's people. We're the band of forgiven ones. We're those who've been redeemed and washed in the blood of Jesus. And can't we give a little forgiveness to someone else when they've done something wrong to us? We've done so many wrong things against the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet how quickly and how easily we harbor bitterness against someone. I've seen church members get bitter at their pastor. What shouldn't happen? But you know, a pastor sometimes has a vantage point and he has to make some decisions. And when he has those decisions and he has that vantage point, sometimes many people in the pew don't have the vantage point that he has and don't see what he sees and they don't know what he knows. And he has to make a decision and call the shot. And he can't explain it to everybody. And he can't have the privilege to explain all of the whys and wheres and whereabouts and whos and whats. And he has to make a decision and there's fallout. And people get mad at the preacher. And I've seen it right here in a Bible college setting where you go to one church and because you get mad at the preacher, you skip that church and you go to another church. And I know that there is the time when God leaves, but you hear me, young person. If you're leaving because you're bitter, you mark it down. That bitterness doesn't stay at that church. It goes right with you to the next church. I've seen people get up and walk out the back door and they never have the kindness and the Christian character to sit down with the pastor and talk to him and explain to him in a right way what's going on. I've seen pastors. We preachers are not exempt. I've seen preachers get bitter at their people. You'll find out, young man, when you first get out in the ministry, well, you just think the whole world's going to flock to Jesus. You think that the whole world's going to come hear you. And you can't understand when you have the Bible. And quite honestly, after having been at it for some time, I still don't understand why when I have the message of salvation and the hope that will ransom men's souls and save them from hell, I don't understand why everybody doesn't come to Jesus Christ. If you're not careful as a preacher, you'll have a growing resentment and become bitter at those that you're ministering to. Now, I don't want you to answer the question, well, my roommate's bitter. I've seen the way she's been acting. I don't want you to say, well, my dad back home, he's bitter. I want you to answer this question. Am I bitter? Am I bitter? Number one, diagnose it. Number one, we must diagnose this matter of bitterness. Number two, we must dissect it. Do you believe that Esau is bitter? Well, I sure do. Look back at Genesis 26 and verse 34. It says, and Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemeth, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, watch verse 35, Genesis 26, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Look at Genesis chapter 28. Look what the Bible says in Genesis 28 and verse 6. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. You see why the Bible says, lest there be any fornicator? Because Esau was heaping to himself wives. After Genesis 25, he was heaping to himself wives. Why? Because he was given over to his own selfish lusts. He was violating what Bible principle is basic, and that is honoring and obeying mom and dad. And when he took to him his first wives, it was a grief to his mom and dad. And when he saw that Jacob obeyed his mom and dad, and that his mom and dad blessed Jacob, Esau said, that's it. Just for spite, I'm going to have my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to tell you something, young man. Young lady, if you're sitting here tonight under the roof of Ambassador Baptist College and you're not right with your mom and dad back home, you're not right with God. I don't care how well you sing. I don't care how many instruments you can play. I don't care how many verses you can quote in a row. If you're not right with your parents, you can't be right with God. If there's rebellion and you're wanting some kind of retribution, and maybe your mom or dad showed some sort of favoritism towards another brother or sister or sibling, and you don't like that, and just to get attention, you're going to do your own thing, that's bitterness. That's rebellion, which is the fruit, and bitterness, which is the root. I want to ask, is there bitterness there? Answer the question, am I bitter? Number two, not only must we diagnose it, we must dissect it. Will you say that? Dissect it. And again, dissect it. I found that when they take the tumor out of the cancer patient, they take that tumor off to the lab and they do what is called, they do a biopsy on that tumor. They're trying to determine what kind of tumor it is and if it is malignant or benign. Benign being less serious, malignant being far more serious. Are you listening to me? All bitterness is malignant. You can't allow it in your life. You can't have it in your life without it spreading somewhere else. This is a grave matter, far more serious than perhaps anyone in this room can possibly conceive or imagine. And I can tell you, Brother Jaspers will witness to this fact, as having been a pastor and having been an evangelist, that bitterness is in every church. Little bit of hurt there, little misunderstanding there, a little bit of frustration here, a wrong word or an ill word, an unkind word not spoken here, and that bitterness grows and grows and grows and grows. Maybe it grows in a marriage, maybe it grows in a home, maybe it grows in a ministry, but it grows and grows and grows, and it's always malignant, always deadly, always dangerous. And if I'm speaking to a young person or a guest or a family member or a faculty or staff member here at Ambassador, and there's bitterness in your life, you mark it down. You better fall on your face before the great physician. You better beg of him and plead with him to deal with that bitterness, or it will spread and ruin everything that you have that you consider good and precious. Dissect it. I want you to answer this question in the second point. How has or how will my bitterness infect others? How has or how will my bitterness infect others? Our text, Hebrews chapter 12, says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. How has or how will my bitterness infect others? I want us from the very get-go of this revival meeting to come face to face with the reality and the consequences of our sins. I believe this, Brother Dalton, that if we really, really looked down the road and we really took the long look and we saw the results of our own sinful choices, it would be a deterrent. How has or how will your bitterness infect others? Some time ago, I was counseling a young man who had fallen into gross sin, and And I was trying to help him along. He had made some wrong and sinful and very immoral choices. I was talking to him personally, and on several occasions he had told me that he was very ill at his dad for the way his dad had brought him up. According to him, his dad was less than desirable as a dad and had failed as a parent. I remember talking to him after this immorality in his life had unfolded. And I remember talking to him and I asked him this question: do you think that this choice of immorality is linked to and tied to your bitterness against your dad? And Pastor Bray, for the next 45 minutes, he let off vent and steam against his dad, the likes of which I have seldom heard. And he concluded at the end, it was. This sin of immorality in his life was the result of his bitterness against his dad. But are you listening to me? Though I challenged him to do so, he never dealt with the bitterness. You know how sad that is? That means that immorality is going to come up again. And that means that sin is going to come up again. Why? Because he's not dealing with the root. My mom taught me when we were out plucking up dandelions from the grass. She said, son, don't just pop their heads off. You need to get down and dig and get your fingernails dirty and pull that stuff up by the root. And that's the way this bitterness needs to be dealt with. The blood of Jesus Christ needs to be pled. The Word of God needs to be fall into every little nook and tranny and crack and crevice and pore of your life. And you need to ask God to apply this balm that is only found in the Word deeply in every phase and every facet. How has or how will my bitterness infect others? Maybe it's affecting your family relationships. Maybe it's affecting your dorm relationships. And I mean, the school year has hardly begun. Maybe it affected those that you ministered with while you were at home. Maybe this bitterness is infecting your ministry. Whatever the case, answer the question, how has or how will my bitterness infect others? Not long after this particular situation, I was hunting up at a friend's house up in the mountains of North Carolina. And I was hunting up there, sitting in the deer stand and just letting the Word of God fill my mind and trying to let God's peace settle my heart as a result of this particular situation. And there in the quietness of the early morning hours and the coldness of that North Carolina mountain, the Lord showed two areas of bitterness in my life. I sat up. My mind raced back 3, 4, 5 years before to those particular situations. I said, Lord, is it so that I've let this thing go unchecked and undealt with? The Lord showed me it had. I said, Lord, I don't want this. I said, how in the world could I have missed it? I said, Lord, what blessings have I forfeited? How you could have blessed me and how you could have honored my life if only I had dealt with this. And right there in that deer stand, I said, dear God, cleanse me and purify me. I want my life free from bitterness. And boy, am I glad that I did deal with it then. Because the storm was about to blow. Young people, look at me. Listen to me. You have no idea what awaits you in your future. You're going to have catastrophe come into your life. Not every day and not one right after another. But there will be moments when the winds in hurricane-like force will blow. And are you listening to me? If you have a shallow root system as Esau did, laying your treasure up on this earth, watch it. It will topple you over like a tree with shallow roots. I want to bear my heart to every young man and every man in this place. When I first started out, Brother Sred, in evangelism, this is the way I'd preach on bitterness. Ma'am, if you're bitter and you can't handle some bitterness in your life, it's going to affect your relationship with your daughters and with your children. And ma'am, you better get right with God if you have that bitterness in your life. I certainly believe both male and female are susceptible to it. But are you listening to me? That is not who God targets. Cain was bitter, so he killed his brother Abel. Esau was bitter, so he hated his brother Jacob. Joseph's brothers were bitter against him in the Bible, in the book of Acts. Elimus the sorcerer was bitter. Simon the sorcerer was bitter. He was in the gall of bitterness. In Colossians chapter 2, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And I'm convinced of this fact as the Lord has shown me over the last several years, one man after another. He's shown me friends. He's shown me acquaintances, people that I've ministered with, people that I've prayed with, people that I've preached with, people that I've preached for, people that I know, good family men who have had the whole world at their grasp, and they have let bitterness seep in, and maybe it's caused them to have a cold, chilling silence. Maybe it's caused them to have a raging temper. Maybe it's caused them to just turn against those that they love. And now, these very men that I could name half a dozen right now don't have a family, and they don't have a ministry, and they don't have anything good that they want. Had why? Because of the sin of bitterness. And I believe this to my very depth, that if every young man in this place and every adult man in this place would seek their own heart and say, God, cleanse me and purify me and purge me of bitterness, I believe without a question there would be a sweeping revival that would spread to everyone else. Answer the question, how has or how will my bitterness infect others? Number one, we must diagnose it. Number two, we must dissect it. Number three, we must delete it. Will you say it? Delete it. And again, delete it. We must delete it. Hey, we can't allow or tolerate this matter of bitterness to go on. Everyone in this room no doubt has a computer. Probably everyone in this room has a cell phone. Everyone in this room no doubt has a camera or some digital device, and you know what that button delete is. Well, I like that button delete. It can delete unwanted emails off of my computer. It can delete unwanted programs that are burdening it and bogging it down. I believe that the delete button on a Christian's keyboard ought to be the most used button. You're going to need it most. Delete, 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 delete. Now I can tell you, you know why you need to delete? Because all of your sins against you have been deleted. Every last one of them. And you know the blessing of forgiveness. How many of you know the blessing of forgiveness and how good it feels to be forgiven? Well, I do. A few Thanksgivings ago, my family was all up at Amber's grandma's house and all of the family was there. And you know how it goes at these holiday gatherings. Everybody takes pictures. Well, we took all kinds of pictures with all kinds of poses, and it was a wonderful and wonderful time. And we got done with these pictures, and I was videoing with my wife's camera. I was videoing our middle son, Peter, and taking some videos of him. He was acting the fool, and we were just laughing and carrying on. Then when everybody was out of the room, I wanted to delete one of those videos. So I pushed the delete button. But it didn't just immediately delete that picture. You know what it showed me? The hourglass, up and down. Now, for those of you, Brother Scoville, that are not very techie-oriented, I'll tell you what the hourglass means. It means something more than you just deleted that frame. It means it's reformatting that whole and entire card. And as soon as I saw the hourglass, my eyes got big and my hands began to tremble. And I said, honey, honey, come here. It might not mean much to you that I pushed that button. But to a man who is sometimes a creative memory widower, whose wife loves to scrapbook, and now we're at the end of the month of November, and all of the pictures of November, and even Thanksgiving that we've just taken, are gone, vanishing to the hourglass. Oh man, I knew I was in trouble. I knew everything that I held dear and precious was about to be lost. And my wife came in there, and I said, honey, I did it. She said, what did you do? I said, I think I reformatted the whole card. I think we lost all of November's pictures, and the hour that we've spent just now in every pose imaginable is gone. And you know, she gave me the look. Some of you men don't understand it, but you'll understand it someday. She gave me the look, and don't you know, in an instant, she forgave me. She didn't hold it over my head. She didn't bother me with it later. She forgave me. I said to myself, hallelujah, that feels good. I said, I want to give this forgiveness to somebody else. I'm going to tell you, think of it. When Jesus died on the cross, He didn't say, Father, forgive some of them. He didn't say, Father, forgive them of some of their sins. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you know what those words ringing in your heart when you accepted the gift of salvation felt like. You know what it is. How about spreading that to others? How about giving that to others? The Bible says in Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Colossians chapter 3, the Bible says, as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Oh, we would do well to follow His pattern and His example of forgiving others. Some time ago, I heard of a family member that had something against me, and another family member was kind enough to tell me all about it. And it kept me up late into the night. I couldn't get to sleep for about 2 hours that night, and I tossed and turned, and finally I just said, Lord, I'm going to lay this down at Your feet. And don't you know, I woke up the next morning, I said, Lord, I'm going to make 3 decisions now when anybody says or does something against me or is offensive or critical in any way. I'm going to make 3 choices. Number one, you ought to write this down. Number one, I'm going to glean. I'm going to glean the good from that bad situation. In every bad situation, there's something good that I can glean. In every criticism, there's something I can learn. And so I'm going to glean the good. Number two, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for that person. I'm going to pray faithfully and diligently for them until I can stop and there's no hard feelings. Number three, I'm going to kill them with kindness. So you know what I did? I went down to the Cold Stone Creamery ice cream shop and I put this Cold Stone Creamery card for $15 in an envelope. I sealed it and I addressed it and I put it in the mail. And I can't tell you, Brother Camp, what a release it was when I did that. You know why? Because I wasn't harboring bitterness. There's freedom and release when you do what God says for you to do. I said, I'm going to show them the kindness that God wants me to show them. And in doing so, heap coals of fire upon their head. I'm going to give to them even when I don't feel like giving to them. Oh, I want to ask, are you going to push the delete button tonight? Are you going to push the delete button tonight? Or are you going to walk out the door with the same bitter burden that you came in with? I can tell you, life's too short to walk around with that bitter burden. There's too much to do for Jesus Christ to carry that bitter burden. There's too much to accomplish and too much to learn to carry that bitter burden. Let's delete it tonight. Let's delete it tonight. Some years ago, a family member that we were all so very burdened about was away from God and had gone away from the Lord. He was bitter against some in the past who had committed some things against him, and he was carrying that bitter burden and he wasn't coming back to the Lord. And I was preaching in Chesapeake, Virginia. He came to the meeting that night. You could see just looking at him that there was evidence of rebellion and bitterness in his life and had a coldness in his heart. He came to the meeting and I preached the burden of my heart to the service and to the people there. And when I gave the invitation over to the pastor, I slipped down the back left aisle and I took him by the hand and I said, come on, let's go talk. And we slipped out the back door and away out from the foyer, away from the congregation and away from the building. There under one of the lamplights of that evening in Chesapeake, Virginia, I began to plead with him to get right. I said, why are you away from God? Why are you wandering from the Lord? Why? Tell me, why are you doing this? He hung his head and he said, well, I guess I'm just bitter. Young people, do you know where his bitterness began? In Bible college. Years had passed since the circumstances had happened, but his bitterness was still there. I said, you're going to stand before God and have that bitterness as a valid excuse? He kicked the ground. He said, no, I don't guess so. I said, won't you get right with God tonight? He said, no, not tonight. I told him I'd be praying for him. I told him how much I loved him, and I pled with him to get right. 1 month to the day, he and his friends were driving around a curve and their car went out of control and sped head on into an F-250 truck carrying a trailer. He was life flighted to a Baltimore hospital. Severe brain injuries. Severe head trauma. He was in a coma for more than 3 months. Now he's back in church. Now he's serving the Lord. He's not fully what he was before, but he loves the Lord. Are you listening to me? That's one way to have your bitterness dealt with.
or you could come down to this old-fashioned altar tonight and lay the burden at the foot of the cross. Get up off your knees and go to the one either by phone or face-to-face and get right with that one. I want to ask, how will you deal with your bitterness? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. You've been so kind and attentive to the Word of God tonight. I want to ask just a few questions. Number one, how many in this place can say, "Preacher, I'm not perfect, but as best as I know my heart, there is no one in this world against whom I'm bitter. As best as I know my heart, if I were to stand before the Lord, I could look Him in the face and I could say, Lord, You know my heart. There's no one in this world against whom I'm bitter." If you can honestly say that before God and man, would you raise your hand high right now and slip it up? Thank you. Put your hands down. I saw some who couldn't raise their hand. I wonder, as I speak to you right now, if you're here and you could not just raise your hand honestly. You say, "Preacher, I'm saved and know that I'm going to heaven, but honestly, there is someone, maybe several someones, against whom you're bitter." You say, "Preacher, I don't want to put my head on my pillow tonight without getting it right with God and without promising Him that as soon as I can, I'm going to get it right with that person." If that's you with heads bowed and eyes closed, would you raise your hand right now? Thank you. Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord for this. Who else, along with these several, slip up your hands and say, "Preacher, there is someone in my life against whom I'm bitter, and I don't want to go with that burden of bitterness any longer." Slip up your hand and put it right back down. Anyone else, along with these? Thank you. Thank you. Question number three, how many of you can say without any hesitation, "Preacher, I have been forgiven, and I have by faith accepted that forgiveness that Jesus offers. And if I died tonight, I know that I'd go to heaven." If you don't know that, it won't help you or me to raise your hand. But if you know that you're saved and know that your sins are forgiven, would you raise your hand and raise it high right now? "Preacher, I know without a doubt and without a moment's hesitation that I'm saved and I'm on my way to heaven." Thank you. May put your hands down. Maybe you're here and you say, "Preacher, I don't know. In this first night of opening revival, I'm not sure. Something that was said in the morning chapel or something even tonight, I don't know that I'm saved, but I want to know. Will you please pray with me? Pray for me that I'd get it settled." If that's you, would you raise your hand high right now? Is there anybody in the building like that? "Preacher, please pray for me. I don't know that I'm saved, but I want to know. Please pray for me." Anyone at all, slip up your hand and put it right back down. Anyone at all? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, how we thank You for what You've done in our hearts this evening. And now, Lord, we come to a moment of reckoning, a chance for us to respond to You. Lord, I pray for everyone that raised their hand that said there's some bitterness in their life, there's someone against whom they have ought. Lord, help them to realize their prayers are hindered and the blessing is hindered unless they get it right. And help them not to wait till the second, third, fourth verse. Help them to get it right on the first verse.